So if you weren't with us last week, we are in the sermon series called Be Prepared. We're talking about how we need to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. That passage that's found in the New Testament that tells us that our hopeful lives should lead people to ask us questions. And I was thinking about how large-scale cultural events like 9/11 did and how the COVID-19 crisis has done has led a lot of people to ask big questions, to ask tough questions. And you, as a Christian, may be ask some of these bigger, tough questions. And so the idea with the series is to prepare us to give a reason, because Christianity is just as reasonable, if not more so, than any other way to view the world. And we want to be ready to have those conversations. The big question today, as Andy already mentioned, we're going to talk about why the Bible. We started with why God, and today we're going to talk about why the Bible. Why can we trust that the Bible is reliable? We believe that it's authoritative as Christians, and if we believe that, then we better believe that it's reliable. If we're going to submit to its authority, then we need to also trust in its reliability. And the extended question we're going to get to is, what do we do with the Bible? How do we approach it? How do we interact with it? How do we submit to it and learn from it and live from it well? So let's start off by talking about reliability. And again, these sermons, part of it is a sermon that's going to come from Scripture, and part of it is we're talking about having conversations with people that may not share your convictions about who God is and what the Bible is. And so sometimes we need to have conversations that go outside of the realm where we're most comfortable. So let's talk about reliability, shall we? Reliability matters, because if something becomes unreliable, it is no longer trustworthy, and we get rid of it or we replace it. I remember in my formative years as a young man, I drove many a vehicle that I wondered about its reliability from time to time. Maybe some of you have been in this situation. An exhaust that collapses from underneath your car, perhaps an overheating radiator, perhaps a busted clutch. All things that happened to me, by the way, these are not made up. Although my favorite story is when my brother, Matt, was driving a car back from a youth event, and literally the wheel fell off his car. It fell off. Do you remember this? It fell off. It's true. Yeah. See, I'm not making these things up. It fell, one of his wheels fell off his car and rolled away. So you may have some experience with some unreliability in your automobiles. You know how frustrating that can be. Or think about a refrigerator. If you have a refrigerator that starts to show signs of shutting down, you get a new one because it's not trustworthy to keep your food safe anymore for you. Or think about your cell phone. When you start to notice that it shows its age, the battery doesn't work so well anymore, you can't add more things to it, you've run out of storage, any number of things happen, and you start to think, wow, this device is no longer reliable. And it's true, too, of people. I mean, I'm sure some of you have had experiences in your life where people have disappointed you enough times that you have ended up saying, listen, I can't consider you trustworthy anymore. I can't trust your reliability. So whether it's a car or a fridge or a phone or something else, we need to be able to rely on things like that because they allow us to live our lives. We depend on them. We depend on our cars, on our refrigerators, on our phones. So reliability is important. And if it's true that we need to be able to trust the reliability of cars and cell phones and things like that, how much more so do we need to be able to trust the reliability of the Bible that we allow to guide and shape the deepest parts of who we are? Now, if you grew up in church or have been in church for a really long time, you may have never considered how to explain that the Bible is reliable. It just always has been that way. It's always been the authoritative guiding source of wisdom and truth. We have confidence and trust and faith in the Bible because we believe that it is breathed by God. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. That it is an inspired collection of writings. As a church that we have said, we find this reliable and trustworthy. But again, we're talking a little bit in the series about how to talk with people who may be outside of that frame of reference. How do you talk to them about the Bible and whether or not it's reliable? I think that two of the main common complaints, challenges, or questions or concerns people have about the Bible are these. Two objections. It's old and it's crazy. Which, incidentally, grandparents, those are the things your grandkids say about you when you're not around. That you're old and that you're kind of crazy. I actually tried to find a picture of a, I searched for crazy grandpa, and I was looking at pictures of crazy grandpas. And then I thought, if you're sitting here today and you look somewhat like the crazy grandpa, what am I saying about you? So I thought this is actually better. If you can't read the t-shirt, it's a girl that says, I have a crazy grandpa and I'm not afraid to use him. So I think those are two concerns, objections people might have, that the Bible's old, that it's ancient, and that it's crazy, that some of the stuff it talks about just doesn't make sense. So I want to tackle those two things as we talk today. First of all, that the Bible is actually trustworthy. And here's how we can get to that. There's something called the bibliographic test that is used by historians and those who study ancient literature. It kind of asks the question, does what we're reading today stand the test of time? How can we trust that what we read today is close to what was originally recorded? And this test, this bibliographic test, is used for any ancient document. This is not just a test for religious texts. It's a test for all sorts of ancient documents, for old stuff. And here are the two most important parts of that test. How many copies do we have? And how close is the oldest copy we have to the original one? And some of you may have heard this before. Maybe you've read Josh McDowell, or you've been through the Truth Project or something like that. But I want to refresh us all on how the Bible is reliable, even by the standards that we put on all of ancient literature, and actually more so. Imagine this for a second. Let's imagine that I take a piece of paper right here, and I scribble down a note on this piece of paper, and then I give every single one of you an opportunity to read my note and copy it down, right? Now, it would be interesting to see what we'd get in the end if we collected all of those attempts to copy my writing and see what we have. And the biggest challenge you will have is that my handwriting is atrociously bad, like laughably bad. Now, in my defense, I was going to be a social studies teacher. That was one of the required classes that I took, how to write illegibly for your students. That's what social studies teachers just generally do, and I was really, really good at it. But just imagine that you each got a chance to read my note and to then copy it for yourself. That your ability to copy it relies not only on your ability to read my atrocious handwriting, but on your ability to then write as well amidst whatever distractions might be happening when you are trying to write that down. But if we did this exercise and everyone in this room tried that and we cobbled together all the copies of what I had written, we would probably get something that is really, 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 really close to what I actually wrote down. Because if there are two or three words that are just really hard for people to understand that I've written down, what would happen is eventually you would filter out the people who did not copy it well and you'd actually get to the copies that were actually the closest to what I originally wrote. And you guys have a huge advantage in this hypothetical exercise. Because you can just ask me, what did you write down on the paper? Which is where we take our first little side trail of the day to talk about how the Bible came to be what we call canonized. Right? How the Bible came to be canonized. And it's an interesting process, how we end up with the Bible that we have today. And if you've ever read some other versions of the Bible, you know that some Bibles include books that some of other Bibles don't. So how did the Bible become canonized? Now, I'm not going to go into all the nerdy history of it all, but maybe just a little. See, as parts of the New Testament began to circulate widely in those early churches, books like James and Galatians and Mark were the earliest ones to get passed around to those early churches. They started to decide that some of these writings, the Holy Spirit is telling us that these are binding for all Christians no matter where you are located. And they would be making these decisions about what is binding, what goes into that canon, that collection of sacred inspired writings, and how do they do so? One of the advantages that they would have had is that they would have only been a couple generations removed from the people who actually experienced and wrote those original things. So take this as an example. Anybody familiar with the Gospel of Thomas? Some of you. The Gospel of Thomas is what's called a Gnostic Gospel. It obviously didn't get into the canon of the Bible because you can't go to your table of contents and find the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas became really popular for a minute back, remember the Da Vinci Code and the book and the movie, and people started talking about these books that exist that didn't get into the New Testament, right? So the Gospel of Thomas, if you're not familiar with it, is sort of an alternative version of the life of Jesus seen through the eyes of the disciple Thomas. And I think I'm realizing now that I wrote that wrong. I'm talking about Judas and not Thomas. So I don't know if I... That's fine. It's not on the screen, so it didn't happen. So this Gospel of Judas tells the alternate story about Judas. And essentially, in this story, Judas is the hero. Judas is the one who gets the secret meaning of Jesus' message. He's the only one. No one else gets it. So Jesus gives Judas these special jobs and tasks to do. And Judas ends up being the hero of the story. Now, when that book, that letter, was starting to become popular, it was in the late 100s AD. At the same time, there was this church leader named Irenaeus, who was very popular, very well-known, and very well-respected. And people like Irenaeus were able to read things like the Gospel of Judas and say, this doesn't belong. This doesn't tell the same story that I'm familiar with. And here's why he could make that claim. Because Irenaeus was actually mentored, discipled by another church leader named Polycarp, who was actually discipled by John himself. So someone like Irenaeus could read something like the Gospel of Judas and be like, no, this is not it at all, because I know from the guy who talked to John that these are the things that actually happened. And that process happened over time as the Bible was canonized, as the church decided these are the books that are reliable and that are trustworthy. So to get back to our example, imagine that we are doing something not with my handwriting, but with something that maybe my grandfather wrote. So it might be a little harder than if it's just me, but at least I know the heart and the character of my grandfather, and I can tell you, no, that's not, he would have never written something like that. And again, this is why the Bible is reliable and trustworthy, because you can apply things like this. So let's get back to it, the bibliographic text. How does the New Testament stand up against other ancient documents? Well, the short answer is, it is not even close. And yes, I know you cannot read this graphic. That's fine, because I'm going to tell you basically what it says. That remember, the important thing is how many copies do you have and how close is the oldest copy to the actual original or the writing of the events. Most ancient documents that we consider trustworthy and reliable, things like Homer's Iliad, works by Plato, works of history by Caesar and Tacitus, have between 100 and 300 copies, and usually date, there's a gap between the oldest copy and the original between 400 years and 1300 years. Now, what about the New Testament? We have nearly 6,000 copies, and the gap between the oldest one and the original is like 50 years. So the Bible, I mean, the New Testament passes with flying colors this test that you ask. How do we know if this is reliable and trustworthy? And the Bible passes with flying colors, head and shoulders above any other ancient document that we have. So, yes, the Bible's old, but that's no reason to discredit it. What about the other one? The Bible's crazy. It talks about things that don't seem to be believable, right? You've heard people say things like this. The Bible sounds like a myth. It seems like in some places it's more like Aesop's fables than it is anything else. So then the question we're left with is, does the Bible actually act like a myth? I got to hear a woman speak at Malone University during a luncheon. Her name is Dr. Holly Ordway, and she talked about this concept, whether or not the Bible acts like a myth, whether it behaves like a myth. Now, side note, Dr. Ordway has a fascinating story of her conversion to Christianity, her coming to Jesus. It's actually somewhat similar to C.S. Lewis's story. The book she has that's on the screen here, Not God's Type, is sort of that story about how she came to understand and to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, here's why she is especially qualified. Dr. Ordway has multiple degrees, a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, a doctorate in things like literature and language. She is extremely well trained to know how literature works and what literature looks like, what category and what genre. And here's what she says, right? In her investigation into the resurrection and the claims of the New Testament, I'm not going to read the entire quote, but I think, let me see if that's what I have up here. Yeah. So this is what she says. My academic studies in literature allow me to recognize that the Gospels were written as history, not myth or parable, and that there hadn't been enough time for a legend to form. So basically, a professional in the field, someone with multiple degrees in what it means to understand literature, the development of literature, the content of literature, looks at the New Testament and goes, this is not how a myth behaves. This is not usually a myth, needs several generations or even hundreds of years to form. And the writing in the New Testament sounds like people who are eyewitnesses of something, who are actually writing about real history that they saw with their own eyes. A professional saying, there are such things as myths, but the Bible does not behave like one. Right? One example she gives is if you write this as a myth later, you don't write in the part where the disciples see Jesus taken away and hung on a tree, and what do? They run. They turn tail and they run. You don't put that stuff in a myth because it makes them look really bad, right? Another one, if you write it as a myth, you end up having a problem because the first people to testify about the resurrection are women who go to the tomb. You don't write that into a myth because at that time, the testimony of women was absolutely valueless. The Bible, the New Testament, does not operate like a myth. So it is old, but it's not crazy. It's trustworthy and it's reliable. So then we get to the idea, okay, if we're in on that, then the question is, how do we use it? How do we use the Bible well? And the first thing I want to say is that we have to make sure we get this right, because it is entirely possible to use the Bible poorly. And you've probably seen it or experienced it yourself. Jesus, in fact, says this in John chapter 5. Talking to the Jewish leaders who knew the Bible inside out and upside down. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And I tried to search for a good picture to go with this, and this one is just so good, because this is a picture of somebody wearing a sandwich sign, probably in a big city, and they've taken this verse, and what do they pull out of it? Jesus said to search the scriptures, and that's actually a completely out of context usage of what Jesus is actually saying, because Jesus is telling these religious leaders, it is entirely possible to search the scriptures diligently and completely miss the point. I might put it this way. You can approach the Bible in such a way that you know it inside and out, but you still miss out on the eternal and abundant life of knowing Jesus. It's entirely possible. That's why we need to ask the question, how do we approach it? How do we use it well so we don't end up missing the point? Obviously, the huge big examples would be like cults. Cults do this all the time. I remember 1993, I was a young man back then, and I remember being a young man and I was fascinated by something that happened at that time. Remember Waco, Texas and the Branch Davidians and the cult there? I watched a TV special on it. I read a book about it voluntarily at the time, right? I was actually just so engrossed in it. And as you read things like that, you realize that it is entirely possible to take hold of the Bible, to study it diligently, and to completely miss the point. But if the Bible is inspired and profitable, as we learn in 2 Timothy 3, how do we maximize its usefulness in our lives? And I want to go over really quickly just a few what I would call unhelpful metaphors, ways of viewing the Bible that you may have been told, inherited, choose to believe. I'm not telling you to reject it, but I'm telling you that I think that they are relatively unhelpful compared to others. I'm going to get through these pretty quickly. Here's the first one. The idea that the Bible was dropped from the heavens, right? We've talked about this already. I'm not going to belabor the point. I think in our efforts to give respect to the Bible, we want to view it as this thing that just floated down with that background music. And it floated out like a feather and landed, and we've been reading it ever since, right? That's not what happened. And in our attempt to give the Bible respect, we buy into those metaphors, and in the end, they are actually unhelpful. Here's the second one. The Bible is a rule book. Now, does the Bible have rules in the form of commands and exhortations? Yes. But I don't know that it's helpful to say the Bible is a rule book, and here's why. Because rules are almost exclusively about what you can't do. It paints the Bible in extremely negative light, that the Bible is just about finding out what I can't do, right? I don't think that's helpful. Another one I don't think is helpful is calling it the instruction manual. Now, are there instructions in the Bible? Yes, right? That's how we get these metaphors. But I don't really like this metaphor either, because if you're like me, you unbox something that needs some assembly, you look at the bits and the pieces and your own tools, and you look at the instruction manual, and where does that instruction manual go? Right? I don't need that. I can do this. I can figure this out. I've got enough common sense. And I think when we refer to the Bible as an instruction manual, that's the message we're sending. That you can figure out life, for the most part, without it. It's something that is just kind of sort of optional. It's good to have, but kind of sort of optional. And here's the last one. This is my own invention of a phrase. Inspirational epinephrine. Inspirational epinephrine. Here's what I mean by that. I think sometimes we go to the Bible and we want to be inspired with a shock of inspiration, right? Epinephrine, if you watch any medical shows, you know that they use that sometimes to restart the heart. I think that's true. If you're in medicine and that's true, nod so that I know that I'm on the right track. Okay, good. So like you can restart the heart. That's part of the process. I think we go to the Bible sometimes as this inspirational epinephrine where God, I just need a shock. I just need an inspiring shock. Here's the problem. You can get inspiring stories just about anywhere. Just about anywhere. I've been using this thing called Reddit recently. It's this internet thing. There's an entire subreddit called Inspiring Stories. You can get them anywhere, but the Bible is more than that. So what do we do with it? How do we actually handle it properly? Here's one passage I want to look at, how we think about that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. One of the things I love about this passage is in the middle of it, it talks about the Bible being God-breathed and how it's useful. But at the beginning, it says, wise for salvation, which is sort of that interior, that spiritual formation. And then afterwards, it says what? Thoroughly equipping for every good work. That the Bible pulls us in both of those directions. That word there that Paul uses for God-breathed, theopneustos, is found only here in all of the Bible and nowhere else in any Greek writing. It's as if Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, thought, this is such a unique thing that I need a new word. I need to create a word that communicates how unique and special it is, how we view these things that we call Scripture. And he chooses God-breathed. Now, I want you to think about this. Paul is a Jewish person, deeply schooled in Judaism. He talks about that in the New Testament, how deeply embedded he is within Judaism. And he chooses, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to talk about God's breath. Which then we should ask this question. Paul, a Jewish person, would have been deeply influenced by what we call the Old Testament. So where do we find examples of God's breath in the Old Testament to help us understand maybe what we're being taught about Scriptures and how to use them and how to understand them? Well, the breath of God in Genesis chapter 2 and Ezekiel 37, we're told, is life-giving. You know the stories probably. Genesis chapter 2, the breath of God breathed into the dust of the earth to create mankind. God's breath is life-giving. Ezekiel chapter 37, you probably know the story. The dry bones in the valley, and the breath of God comes upon those dry bones, and what happens? Life happens. God's breath brings life. And then secondly, throughout the book of Isaiah, the breath of God is associated with the judgment of God. In chapter 59, it's a flood. In chapter 30, it's a fire. In chapter 40, it's a storm. So God's breath associated with life-giving and with judgment. And before we move on, I want to say a word about judgment, because don't get trapped into thinking about God's judgment as retributive, because it's not. I've talked about this before. I'll probably talk about it again. God's judgment is restorative, not retributive. What's that mean? It means this, from Dr. N.T. Wright. The ancient Jewish view of judgment was restorative justice. It was about righting what had been wronged. It was about God's rescue operation to restore the whole world. It was about addressing the ways in which people had destroyed the shalom that God intends. So when God's breath causes flood or fire or storm, it's not about making sure people get what they deserve. It's about making sure to clear the way, to clear out the underbrush of the way people have messed up the shalom of God in order to restore the proper justice of God in the world. So all of that to say this, when using the Bible properly, it should lead to life-giving and restorative results in us and in the world around us. When we do that, then we are taking the Bible seriously when we read that it is God-breathed, theopneustos, God-breathed. And then lastly for today, Psalm 119, verses 104 and 105. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. Now again, think about this from the ancient Jewish perspective when this psalm would have been written. Because today when we think about lamps, what do we think about? Those things that are on the table at home, you have to turn the dial, right? Those things did not exist. The idea of a lamp for an ancient Jewish person, first of all, there were lamps in the temple, the lamps that were lit, the oil that was burned in there. And then otherwise, a lamp was like a torch that you would use in order to walk in the darkness. And that is what's being portrayed here, right? Almost like today, if you go camping, which I know some of you did recently, if you go camping, you use a flashlight to walk around outside so that you can see, right? And I want to sort of finish by saying this about how we're taught in Psalm 19 to view Scripture. When we approach Scripture, we should come with the expectation that it intends to move us forward. Imagine standing on a path in the woods in the middle of the night, your flashlight illuminating the next few feet in front of you, and then you just stand there. How much sense does that make? None. That beam of light, yes, it's intended to keep you from going off the path because off the path is unsafe. It's intended to keep you on the right path, but I would argue that beam of light is also intended to allow you to walk forward, to be brought forward by the light that is shining in front of you. Moving forward requires effort. Moving forward requires change. I know that's a bad word. No one likes the word change. But I want to tell you this. If you use the Bible to only continually affirm what you already believe, in other words, where you're already standing, you are not using it as it's fully intended to be used. Yes, it should be used to keep you on the right path, but the Bible should also draw you forward. Listen, I realized as I was getting ready for this message that I have now been teaching the Bible in some capacity for 20 years. That doesn't seem possible. 20 years. I still remember the first lesson I ever did. I was working as an intern at Beloit Friends Church. I showed up to do Sunday school in the fall of 1997. And I still remember I talked about one of my favorite verses, John 10:10. I've come to have life and life abundantly. I've been teaching the Bible for like 20 years. And I want to tell you something. The Bible still changes me. It still draws me forward. It still challenges me to walk in new ways. Yes, it keeps me on that path. It keeps me on that narrow road, right? But the Bible still draws me forward and continues to change who I am in Christ. So, a few things to think about as we finish our time. How late did I keep you? Oh, that's not too bad at all. We're doing good. Yeah, I can't. No, we got a couple more songs. The music guy would be very upset if we didn't do those last couple songs. Trust me. So here we go. A few things to think about. And they all came up together because I did it wrong on the slides. Great. That's okay. You can read ahead if you want. I'll read slowly. So here's the first one. When you read the Bible, are you drawn toward the abundant and eternal life found in Jesus? Because again, it's possible to read the Bible diligently and miss out on the point. Secondly, are you carrying any unhelpful metaphors that distort the Bible or limit its usefulness in your life? I would encourage you, pray about letting those things go if they're not helpful or healthy for you anymore. Third, have you been resistant to some forward movement in your journey with Jesus through the Scriptures? Have you been challenged to see things in a new light or to see things differently and been resistant to it? I want to tell you, the Bible is intended to pull us forward as a lamp and a light. And lastly, invite the Holy Spirit to breathe upon you as you read the Bible, so that you can be shaped by the life-giving and restorative purposes of God for you and for the world around you. Allow the Bible to be that God-breathed thing, that the breath of God will rest on you in those ways. So take a moment or two if you want to close your eyes, if you want to bow your head, if that's helpful, or continue to read through those words. We're going to have just a moment of silent reflection to allow the Spirit to speak into each one of our hearts. And at the conclusion of that, I will pray, and we'll go ahead and sing a little more together.